We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to study your word and to make advance within certain aspects of your doctrines that will enlighten us, especially with regard to the events of our present hour. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will inform us as we provide the positive volition, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We took a look at definitions of some terms last night, and especially propaganda and how it evolved over time from the time of our founders up until the most recent edition of Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. And it became more and more ominous as time went on. The dictionary definition from Merriam-Webster is the spreading of ideas. This can contain information or rumor. And therefore, it's done for the purpose of helping or injuring an institution or a cause or a person. So these types of information that can be conjured as propaganda can harm people. And this is the primary definition that we've worked toward in 2003. You have ideas and facts, but as well as allegations that are spread deliberately to further one's cause or to damage an opposing cause. We noted that believers without doctrine are vulnerable to the allurements of human good. Because of this, they're constantly attracted by cosmic ideas at the expense of their spiritual lives. And so that makes it very difficult for an uneducated believer, someone who's not interested in intensive study of the Word, to defend their souls. Only doctrine in the soul is able to discern these verbal attacks and therefore avoid being made victim of them. A believer's production in phase two is expressed in two ways, and we noted last evening in closing that that is divine good. Secondly, human good. Knowing the difference between the two becomes imperative for the believer, imperative to become effective as a good servant for the Lord. So you need to address, therefore, in your memory center, principles associated with divine good and human good. We've done this before, but it's probably at least a decade ago. And in the context that we have here, it is important for us to review it. I want to introduce this, if I may, by reading portions of an email. Back in our days in Houston, we knew a lady named Cheryl Lewis, who married Tom Molinar. And they eventually moved from Texas to Durban, South Africa. And they ran some five-star hotels there for a while. And they've always been associated with Baraka Church in Houston. And poor Tom got the curse and realized that he was being led to function as a missionary in South Africa. And so he came over back to the States and went down to Houston and discussed things with Bobby and others, and was accepted as a missionary in South Africa by Operation Grace World Missions. And they have begun very enthusiastically their mission there. And I wanted to read to you some excerpts from an email that Cheryl sent to Joe Henra this week. Here's excerpts from it that I think you'll find interesting. She writes within the context of this and how their mission is developing and how they are contacting people throughout the South African area and how they are getting different responses from people, although there is positive volition involved. She writes that in another wave, salvation, grace, and legalism seem to be defined, but the teaching of God's Word was replaced with emotionalism. Darting out of the framework was an attitude of inordinate competition and misapplication, resulting in an aversion to consistency and self-discipline in God's plan and purpose for the believer's life. clearly. Some knew the language, but were devoid of truth. They knew the doctrines, but applied their own interpretations. Legalism was denounced, yet emotionalism was embraced. They opposed false doctrines, yet were entrapped in it themselves, blinded by their own foolishness. Though the attacks were relentless, they also served to confirm and solidify our knowledge that doctrine is and always will be the very essence of our lives. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the very foundation on which we solidly prevail. Opportunities still abound, many of which we are continuing to pursue. We wish you all to know that the potential is vast. Through these avenues, we will continue to persevere with discernment and determination. Missionaries of old have left a trail of believers throughout. Point in fact, we live in the Valley of 1,000 Hills, which is known as the Bible Belt of the province in which we live. The truth of God's Word now needs to be magnified. Now, I've got one more excerpt to read you, but I want to go back and read a bit of this second paragraph we noted. They knew the doctrines, but applied their own interpretations. Legalism was denounced, yet emotionalism was embraced. They opposed false doctrines, yet were entrapped in it themselves, blinded by their own foolishness. Though the attacks were relentless, they only served to confirm and solidify our knowledge that doctrine is the very essence of our lives. In the second email, she alerts us that up in Durban, that they've begun hosting two Bible studies during midweek. She writes that we now hold two Bible studies in our home using Bobby's DVDs, one on Monday and the other on Thursday. The former group reckons they do not wish to get their brains too muddled with too much info. Well, they came to the wrong Bible study. That, though, is a mental attitude that develops that is called human good. Human good will emerge from that attitude. Their whole attitude is this, that we don't want to be given too much information, that we're staggered by facts and figures. What we want is to get out and be emotional with what we do and serve God that way. In other words, we don't need to take the time to learn what God would have us do. We'll just wing it. That leads us to paragraph 7, divine good versus human good. There are two ways of thinking. Everybody here tonight can think in two different ways. There are only two ways to think. Number one is divine viewpoint based on Bible doctrine, and that has to be in the cardia of the soul. And secondly, human viewpoint based on the doctrines of demons, and that, of course, takes place in the cardia of the soul. Divine viewpoint is developed in the soul of the believer through grace. Understanding the Word of God is a grace process. No one can just read the Bible as literature and understand what God is communicating to them. The issue is to have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and only the believer can have that. It is not accessible unless he is clear on confession alone to God alone. That enables the power of the Holy Spirit to become the teacher. And as the teacher, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you the divine thought that God has provided in His Word. So following salvation, the grace of God provides a package of assets that enables the new believer to grow in grace and then acquire his viewpoint during a very strenuous process of coming to Bible class and concentrating on what is taught. It takes a long time to restructure the soul from what it was originally introduced to prior to salvation. The only thought process an individual can have before he's saved is human viewpoint. And that human viewpoint is based on the machinations of the dark side. It has to do with the thinking of cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. And therefore, it is human good and evil that motivates that individual. It is expressed in many ways. Now, the human good can even be perverted in some ways in the minds of the one that practices it. So it is a very delusionary lifestyle, and it is one that everyone lives before salvation. We're born sinful. We have an old sin nature, and it is up and functional. Anybody that's got a child and has seen it go through age two knows this. So the child will display the presence of it. And as he grows older, it will become more sophisticated. And therefore, if that sin nature is not brought under control by the time he hits about, oh, let's say 14, it is far too late. And he is now a tyrant. And once he hits junior high school, then he's going to be sent home with notes to the parents about how he's misbehaving, acting the fool, and what have you. It's just going to be a horrible experience. And so we have in our nation today so many people who are in adulthood who never got their sin nature under control when the parents had the obligation to see to it. And they now are creating havoc throughout the countryside. And you read in the newspaper every day about somebody coming unwound in one way or the other and committing horrid acts, crimes, even murder. And all of this because the old sin nature is not under control. The only way to control it is through the inculcation of biblical truth and for the individual to subscribe to that information. It becomes a restrainer of the soul and especially of the old sin nature. So the divine viewpoint that is imperative is developed in the soul of the believer through grace. This is a process we'll note shortly. Following salvation, the grace of God provides a package of assets that enables the new believer to grow in grace and then acquire his viewpoint. Now let's note some of these assets. There are quite a number of them. The 40 things are imputed at the moment of salvation. We'll only note a few that are pertinent to this study. Let's start with logistical grace. Logistical grace occurs primarily down a grace pipeline. Imagine this being your soul. And you have the righteousness of God, and what the righteousness of God demands, justice must execute. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, and his personal sins were among those that were imputed to Christ on the cross, and they were judged by the justice of God. For righteousness looked down on the sins that were imputed to Christ and denounced them and demanded that they be condemned. And that condemnation was exercised through justice, and justice judged these sins. So there was a judgment of those sins in Christ. And that means that they've been judged, but they had not been forgiven up to this point. So when a person expresses positive volition toward the work of Christ on the cross, then forgiveness follows. Righteousness looks on the positive volition of this individual believing in Christ for salvation and therefore demands that justice follow with forgiveness. That individual not only is forgiven, there's a package of 40 things that are given to that individual at that moment. And one of them has to do with logistical grace support. Armies that are sent into battle are supplied with what they need. They call it beans and bullets. In other words, they have to have food and they have to have weaponry. They have to have the bullets for the weaponry and so on. These kinds of things must be supplied by logistics. Now, you are in an invisible war once you believe in Christ. And therefore, you require logistics in this battle. This is the devil's world and you're not wanted here, so you're fighting a battle on an invisible battlefield and the conflict is actually in the soul. And therefore, you have to be sustained. And you're going to be sustained because righteousness looks at you as a member of the royal family who's in the angelic conflict, and therefore you're a soldier for Christ, and you have to be sustained. So justice at the moment of salvation imputes to you as among these 40 things the righteousness of God. And to the righteousness of God comes food and clothing and shelter and other assets. Quite a number of them flow down on a daily basis. It doesn't matter whether you're an advanced believer or a rookie believer. You're going to be sustained with these logistics. So that's the kind of thing that a new believer needs to hang on to and understand that you're in the plan of God. He loves you. He will provide for you. And therefore, the grace pipeline is a part of this type of provision. Now, the divine guarantee of the necessities of life are in two categories. There is physical sustenance, which we just noted, in food, clothing, and shelter. And secondly, there's spiritual sustenance. This is given as examples, a completed canon of Scripture. There must be some conveyance of God's thoughts. How do we learn what God wants us to know? Well, He is responsible for making that information available to us, and He's done so with what we call the Bible. There's an Old Testament and a New. We've done a lot of research recently on Old Testament canon, and of course you're familiar with the New Testament canon. So there has to be a medium of information that can be transferred to the soul of the individual, and that begins with the printed Bible. And therefore you have the canon of Scripture. In the church age, the way that the information is extracted from the Bible and then presented to the positive volition believer is through the local church. That's why it's called the church age. In the church age, you have a local church. The local church has a pastor teacher. The pastor teacher communicates information to the congregation. They grow in grace. And so they function, therefore, with these provisions. Now, this diagram that we see next gives you an idea about how this process works. How are things taken off the page and then slowly but surely gets into the soul of the individual? Well, first of all, you can see there's some spiritual mechanics here, and we'll just note some of this. There are some power options that are available to the believer. These power options, first of all, begin with the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that are unique to the church age. The filling of the Holy Spirit was not enjoyed by those in the Old Testament, and therefore it's unique to this dispensation. You are imputed the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation in the sense that you have the indwelling of the Spirit. But you don't have the filling unless you are free of unconfessed sin. And that occurs simply by confession alone to God alone. And you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you do that. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is extremely important. And then you take your human IQ and you add to that spiritual IQ. The Holy Spirit will take your human IQ and convert that to a spiritual IQ. He is going to be the internal teacher for you. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Then once He is there as an instructor, then you must make available to Him the teaching of the Word. That is positive volition to show up at a Bible class. And that is called Operation Z, or the Grace Apparatus for Perception. Again, that is 1 Corinthians 2. And what that means is that you hear the information, the Holy Spirit makes it understandable to you in your human spirit, it then is transferred down to the soul for your consideration. You either accept or reject what is communicated from the pulpit. If you agree with it, then the Holy Spirit transfers it to the cardia. That's the part of the soul that retains information that is taught. And therefore, you begin to grow in grace and develop within your soul these problem-solving devices that enable you to manage the exigencies of your day. Whatever you do in life, you're going to run into people. And therefore, that means you're going to have people testing. You have people that get on your nerves, people who do things to you, people who say things to you, people who don't show up, people who unfortunately do show up. You smell him coming in the door with his aftershave, and you know he's come back to work today. So already your blood's up because he's there. All kinds of things occur involving people. You've got to learn how to manage that. Then there are systems. All organizations have a system. You may not agree with the one that you function in, but you have no choice. It's set up. God says be organized, so therefore orient to the system. It may not be one that you enjoy, so there's a system test. There's all kinds of thought testing that goes on. We're studying that in the propaganda. The ability to identify the lie and therefore reject it is a part of knowing how to think and to think on a divine viewpoint level. And so there's thought testing. There's even disaster testing that occurs, a sudden death of a loved one, maybe an earthquake that destroys your house, a tornado that blows everything away. That's disaster testing. You have to be able to orient to that. So the problem-solving devices are developed. Now, there are some spiritual skills that are involved. This means that you have the filling of the Spirit and you've grown in grace under the grace system of learning. You develop the problem-solving devices and you become skillful at this. There's one thing to learn the problem-solving devices, of which there are 10. We've got a little card back over at the bookcase that even presents them in a poetic structure. so it may be easy to read. It's not overwhelmingly academic. So you can read it as a poem and maybe memorize them in that way. So you memorize the 10 problem-solving devices and can recite it, but you can't apply them. So we could have a contest. We could have people come forward up to the front here, and Fred Jones could recite verbatim the 10 problem-solving devices. And as he left the church, going out into the parking lot, he could see someone that got on his nerves, and we could have a Donnybrook right out in the parking lot. So he knows the 10, can recite them verbatim, but he doesn't use them. That's called a loser. Then there's the deployment. That's where you know them and use them. And then there is the three stages of the adult spiritual life, which we'll get to shortly. So now let's note, after we've gone through that, just let's note the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is where the spiritual life actively gets in gear. The mentorship utilizes the grace assets of the human spirit, the human IQ, and from this is created by the Holy Spirit a spiritual IQ. Now, what does that mean? Spiritual IQ means that you're able to think beyond the level of human IQ. How is that possible? Because what is being communicated is divine thought. That's what the Bible contains. If you can understand what the Bible is communicating, then you're understanding a level of information that is greater than what the human mind can conjure and then understand. That is made possible by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, spiritual IQ develops under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And with that spiritual IQ, you can understand phenomenal concepts from the Word of God that could not be understood otherwise. The grace apparatus for perception, we've noted this as Operation Z right here. This is the system by which the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics functions to instruct the believer's soul in the divine viewpoint of God. We will study the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics on Sunday, as well as the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. We'll do both of them on Sunday morning. This is something that will inform you in an instructive way by taking the idea of learning information to two academies. I mentioned a moment ago that there's only two ways of thinking, divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. Therefore, how do you learn divine viewpoint? How do you learn human viewpoint? Well, you enroll in one of the two academies. You have the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. That's the Bible class. That's how you learn the Word of God. There is the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, and that's what the devil's world teaches you all day long, every day. And so you're going to go to both on a daily basis. You get up in the morning, you go out into the devil's world, and out there you find all of this information that is in contradistinction to what the Bible teaches, and you have to learn to identify it and, if necessary, reject it. Not all that you hear is evil. The laws of divine establishment are very legitimate principles that you can apply even if you're an unbeliever. But when it comes to divine thought, the only way to acquire that is in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. You learn by grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when you leave here, you go into the devil's world, they have their own curriculum and they have their own teachers. So that is the process. From this grace system is developed an inventory of ideas that enables the believer, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to make good decisions from a position of biblical strength and to resolve exigencies through application of the 10 problem-solving devices. This is the secret to being a winner in life. If you're not in control of your soul, and especially your sinful nature, then you're going to find that the world will defeat you in many, many ways. So the challenge is to make your soul available to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, all production from the system we've just noted is divine good. Whenever you think the Word of God, whenever you make decisions based on it, and whenever you produce an action based on what you've learned, each of those categories is considered to be divine good, because the thought process is based on the Word of God. The decision that was made is where you followed what the Word of God required and made that choice. And then the act that follows is a production from your relationship with divine thought. and therefore each of these is divine good. The Holy Spirit, therefore, glorifies Jesus Christ in the church age through this process. Now, a believer is personally unable to glorify Jesus Christ. The believer himself cannot do this. His participation in such an event is completely dependent upon the grace assets we've noted. So a believer out of fellowship cannot glorify God. A believer out of fellowship cannot produce divine good. Out of fellowship means there's unconfessed sin in his life. So you have to keep up with your sins. Now, some of you used to have to go into a phone booth for this. You go to the phone booth and you tell the guy on the other side of the wall all of the tawdry things you've been up to. And you've all confessed to me, and I use the word advisedly, you've confessed to me that you did not tell it all. You went into the phone booth and you had four or five things that you felt like were not overwhelmingly embarrassing, and those were the ones that you mentioned. And the gal on the other side would shake some beads or something and tell you to go somewhere and repeat some mantras and all would be well. By the way, kick something in the kitty as you go out. So that was the whole idea of getting your life back in order. And I'm telling you that every person who left that phone booth left it out of fellowship. You don't tell it to some dude sitting over there in a frock. You tell it to God, confession alone to God alone. That's what the Bible says. 1 John 1:9. That is how you have your sins forgiven. And you tell him everything because he knows it. The concept behind confessing something that he knows to him is this. You have to know it. You have to be willing to stand up, pucker up, and say to God, I did thus and so. I'm low, I'm sorry, I understand that, but it's got nothing to do with the fact that I did it. So there. And some things you forget. For example, I'm so old now, I forget things. So there's no way I can remember all the sins I commit. It's too overwhelming. So you have confessed the ones you can remember. And 1 John 1:9 says he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness and all wrongdoing. So all of that is a benefit for those who are losing their minds. They can confess what they can remember, and therefore they're back in fellowship. Now, once back in fellowship, then you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now you're ready to continue your advance in the spiritual life. Therefore, when such glorification of Christ occurs, it cannot be the result of human merit. It's not you that's doing it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit and the execution of the Word of God. You just enjoy the ride. You get the benefit for it. God gets the glory. Therefore, a grace function occurs under the power of the Holy Spirit. You do nothing. You get no credit. You don't need any credit. You just need to enjoy the grace that's behind it all. Now let's note a couple of verses, John 7, verses 38 and 39. And this is Jesus Christ speaking, he who believes in me, now that means an individual who's saved, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, and he's making reference to Isaiah 12, verse 3, quoting now Isaiah, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, end quote. A lot of figurative things the Lord says. And therefore, you have to understand what the metaphors have to do with. And then we have an insertion here by John. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. Now, why does he call it living water? Well, you can't live without water, I can tell you that. So if you haven't had any water today, you need to drink some. You will dehydrate, you'll start hallucinating, and other things will happen to your body. So you have to have water. Now, the Holy Spirit is said to be living water. And Jesus Christ said, with the Holy Spirit, you will never thirst. Well, does it mean you'll never get thirsty literally? No, it means you will never thirst with regard to the availability of the Holy Spirit's power available to you. You will never thirst for lack of the availability of the Word of God. You will never thirst for the availability of divine provisions. You will never thirst with regard to the other things that are associated with being in the royal family of God. That's what it means. And so the use of the phrase rivers of living water, John says, makes reference to the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in Christ were to receive. That's making reference to the fact that it's unique to the church age. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, this is prior to Pentecost, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, when was Jesus glorified? Well, first of all, you have to remember that Jesus Christ was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Now, undiminished deity, that's the God portion, he's the second person of the Trinity, has always been glorified. So the God part doesn't have to get glorified. So you have true humanity over here. The question is, when was the true humanity glorified? And that occurred post-resurrection. You have the resurrection of Christ, and you have about a 40-day ministry before he ascends. This is Acts chapter 1. So you have the ascension of Christ. He goes up into heaven, and therefore he says, according to the scriptures, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, session is what that is called, and is at the session that he is glorified. So when Jesus Christ is seated post-ascension, that is when the Holy Spirit then has the signal that he can now come and begin to indwell church-age believers. That occurred at Pentecost. And so that's what that means. And you can go to Psalm 110, verse 1, which is prophetic of Jesus Christ ultimately being glorified by being seated at the right hand of the Father. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. The true humanity is what is being spoken of, not the deity. Now, the living water in verse 38 then is identified by John in verse 39 as being the Holy Spirit. Those who believed in Christ were promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit after the glorification of Christ in heaven. Now, this word glory sometimes is misunderstood. It has several applications in Scripture, but we want to take a brief look at it. I had one of our members quiz me as to the good definition of glory, so I sent that to him, and he told me that he thought that was helpful to him. So I'll pass it along to you. The word for glory is doxa, and that's D-O-X-A. That is the Greek word for glory. The Hebrew word is kavod, and each have similar meanings. In other words, they're synonymous. Doxa is defined as brightness, radiance, splendor, magnificence, fame, renown, honor. And the base idea behind all of this is the unchanging essence of God. And this emphasis here is always on his integrity. So therefore, when you're looking at the concepts of glory, buried within that has to do with the idea of divine integrity. That would be righteousness, justice, and love. Now, Hebrew kavod has similar definitions. Therefore, it's synonymous. So, integrity becomes the idea behind glory. God's glory is his integrity. Now, when we acquire the thinking of God, we're acquiring the integrity of God in our souls. Let's take a look at this. Let's punch past this and get to the concept of righteousness. Righteousness means God has never been wrong. That is a very simplistic prep school way of defining that term. But God cannot be wrong and still be God. So he's always right. And his righteousness, therefore, is undiminished. It never changes. He is always absolutely perfect. Justice is another category of his integrity. Justice is always going to perform what righteousness demands. If there is sin, then justice is going to condemn it because righteousness demands it. If there is divine good, then God is going to bless that. Righteousness sees it and demands it, and justice executes the blessing. And there's never going to be any variation from this. Therefore, you can't play games with God. If you don't know how to perform divine good, if you don't know how to avoid sin and confess it, then your life is a mess. You have no clue. You haven't been to Bible class and learned these things. What I'm telling you is in the Scripture, and you all know that. So we have righteousness and justice, but we also have love. What has love got to do with it? Because it is undiminished. It is undiminished love. It is personal love for you as a believer in Christ because you possess his righteousness. And he's always going to love you, and it's never going to deviate. He doesn't love you more one day and a little less the next. Always the same. So these three concepts and their attributes of God form his integrity. So integrity is the important concept behind glory. Now, if you think Bible doctrine, and you choose that in your decision making, then what is it that is getting the credit for that? It is not you. It is the power of the Word of God that you put in play in your life. And therefore, what gets the credit? It's the Word of God. Therefore, what gets the glory? The Bible. But in reality, where does the glory ultimately end and therefore rest? It is on God Himself who communicated to us the Word and made sure it got into writing and He preserved it for us. So God is glorified when we think divine viewpoint and execute it in our lives. We get the benefit, God gets the glory. And therefore, it is a salute to His integrity, as you can see. So there are several ways by which glory is used in Scripture, and it depends upon the context. I want to give you a couple of examples, though, of how glory is sometimes used by people. We often hear people say they do something for God's glory. I did that for the glory of God. Well, what this should mean is that it is done from a motivation and an execution that exemplifies the integrity of God. So you're thinking divine viewpoint, and you make a decision based on that, and then what comes from that, the production or the act or the speech or the idea, what comes from that is divine good production. Now, who gets the credit for that? The person who had the original thought. That would be God. And therefore, it's based on His integrity. You have righteousness and justice and love. So this is our objective, but one must be careful about claiming an act for God's glory. The statement is not to be a personal opinion to justify the act, but a statement that asserts one's thoughts behind the act, and therefore in harmony with divine integrity. A right thing, therefore, which is righteousness, must be done in a right way, which is justice, and that equals love for God's integrity directed toward life and circumstances. You have to constantly be aware of the fact that you are required by Scripture. As God has undiminished love toward you, you have to have undiminished love toward others. You have to have unconditional love for your fellow man, which cannot be accomplished unless you have in your soul, up and running, a consistent relationship with God and personal love for Him. Without personal love for God, you cannot have unconditional love for your fellow man. And therefore, you cannot produce divine good. If you've got a problem with somebody else and it is habitual, a problem with somebody else that you cannot resolve, then you cannot produce divine good. That is hovering over you and it will prevent your spiritual growth. Therefore, no glory. Some claim that God gets the glory for something they do. What should be meant by this is that the integrity of God is recognized by the performance of an act that finds its source in one's inner integrity. The evaluation discerns whether a thought, decision, or action complies with divine integrity or not. Following this guideline means that it is the glory of God that produces the act, not the one who made the decision. Therefore, God gets the glory. That is, the Word of God is magnified and not we ourselves. We never take credit. What this teaches is humility. People want to be spiritual king of the mountain. They want to be the one that can quote the most verses, pausing at the commas. They want to be the one that's known around the church as the one who is the greatest Bible student there. That is not humility. We have to get ourselves out of the way, put God first, and in order to do that in His absence, He isn't. Although God is omnipresent, we can't see God. Jesus Christ in His true humanity is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit, being a spirit, is not visible. So we can't see any of this. The only way that they are revealed to us is through Scripture. And that is how we find out what is going on. And therefore, that becomes the imperative, knowing the Word of God. Now let's note Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, that's the incarnation, now crowned with glory. That's the session that we noted a while ago. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death. That would be the spiritual death on the cross for our sins, so that by God's grace He would experience death on behalf of everyone. That means that all of the sins of the human race were imputed to Him and judged. No one's was left out. Jeffrey Dahmer's was not left out. Charles Manson's was not left out. Who else? How about yours? Fred Jones's. Everybody's was imputed and judged. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom and through whom all things exist. And by the way, the scientists can take note of this. Here's yet another passage that tell us that Jesus Christ created the universe. All things exist through him. In bringing many sons to glory. To make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the word pioneer is archagos. The Greek word translated pioneer carries nuances of trailblazer. One who breaks through to new ground for those who follow him. It is used some 35 times in the Greek Old Testament. That would be the Septuagint. And 4 times in the New Testament. And always it refers to Christ. And so the Net Bible, the New English Translation, uses pioneer here. He is a pioneer in that he had the prototype system that he proved functional in the incarnation. He never sinned inside that system. And that system is the one he bequeathed to us and which we use to grow in grace. Inside that system, we cannot sin. We have to step outside to do that. When you confess your sins, you're back in the bubble. A bubble is a very fragile object. I wish I'd brought the bubble tonight. But when you confess your sins, you are inside the bubble. This is the bubble, and this is you. And you've confessed your sins, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you've ever gotten those little sticks with a round thing on the end, and then a bottle of goo looks like soap to me. And you stick the stick down in the little bottle, and when you bring it out, it's got this film inside the circle. And you blow on it, and all of these bubbles go up in the air. And then they begin to burst. And they're not there anymore, they disappear. This is much like the spiritual life that you live. You're in a bubble, and it can burst at any moment. And you're back down in the cosmic system. What makes it burst? Personal sin. How do you get back in the bubble? Confession alone to God alone. So remember to stay in the bubble. The bubble is absolutely imperative. Now once Christ was crowned with glory, then the Holy Spirit could then begin his mission of glorifying Jesus Christ on earth during the church age. This is presently being accomplished through the grace system of didactics. Now, by teaching believers doctrine, they advance in their knowledge of divine viewpoint all the way to spiritual maturity, where they produce maximum divine good, which glorifies Christ. So, I guess, briefly, we need to take a look at this. Teaching believers doctrine. That's what's the boring part. That's what these people said back over here. Do you remember what they said? I don't want to get my brain too muddled with too much info. This is too heavy. This is too detailed. Too much info. I can't process it. Way. So they're losers. What do adult people mean that they don't want to get their mind muddled with too much info? What do they do for a living? I mean, take what you do for a living. What if you were to walk into your boss and, you know, listen, we're going to have a meeting because we want to give you up to speed, a training session so you can be better at what you do. And you go in there and some guy, some experts have been at it for 30 years, begins to tell you how you can do your job better. And when it's over with, you go to your boss and say, my brain is too muddled with too much info. I just want to wing it. Say you're trying to sell something. I'll just wing it. Say that you're trying to build a rocket ship and you're a North Korean scientist. Too much info. We'll just wing it. So they winged it today. They got the second stage separated and then kablooey. Into the Pacific it went. Or some little small sea like the Yellow Sea. That's a good place for a North Korean rocket. The Yellow Sea. So you can see that they were not muddled with too much info. Therefore, you can bring yourself into the classroom of Christianity and you can say, hey, pastor, not too heavy today. Too much info. Muddled. Those people, look, theology is the most difficult subject that anyone can engage, okay? Do you know how? Poor old Weldon Schott over there, Texas Aggie, that's how he had to start out. You can tell that there's a long way to go. Started as a Texas Aggie. Then he went to some other school, and then he went to another school. And after he got through with that school, he had to go to another one. And then he had to be an intern. Then he had to do something else, and finally they let him actually out on his own because he was not muddled anymore. He had a lot of heavy thought in there that he could look at a slide and tell what ailed a person. Took him years to do this. Do you know it takes longer, provided you go through cemeteries, it takes longer to get a PhD in theology than it does for a guy to get a degree in medical science. Why? Because you're studying the thought process of the God of the universe. You can't operate on human viewpoint. Human knowledge, human intelligence is not allowed. But don't you think it's interesting that when people show up at a Bible class where the thought process of the God of the universe, which is way above anything the human mind can comprehend, short of the power of the Holy Spirit, they say it's too much info. Too much info. What did you expect from the God of the universe? He was going to be simple. Well, what, are we going to do prep school stuff here? What do you do? And you don't want to get the details, the nuts and bolts of whatever you do. I was talking to a young lady that's going to be a pharmacist. She's going to pharmacy school. Took 9 months just to get to the level she presently enjoys. Well, what if she had marched into some pharmacy 9 months ago and said, I would like to be a pharmacist assistant? And they would have said, well, what do you know about drugs? And she would say, not much. I don't want to get muddled. But I think I could do a good job. I'll try real hard. I'm willing to try. And they would have said, darling, you need to get unmuddled. Poor old Vic back there had to build that bridge over in Alton, Illinois. They wanted to save money, he told me. And the way they saved money was however the way it was they built it. They were muddled, the guys, the architects for this, because they told Vic, we can build it, but something had better not ever go wrong because we won't be able to fix it. If it ever goes wrong, you have to tear it down and start over. Too much info. So you can, the point I'm trying to make to you is you have to be serious about the Bible because it's just not something you just, you go and you sing songs, I'm the Easter people and all of that kind of thing. You sing these songs and you feel good and you got your blood up and you go out and say, this is a great day for Jesus. And then by Wednesday, you're all ticked off about anybody and everything. Nothing's going right for you until the next Sunday when they pump you up with all of the music and the guy preens around with his W Bible and tells you that God loves you if you kick in about 100. And so that goes on. And people kick in because they want to feel better. Not too much info. They're muddled. So I guess what I'm saying to you is you people have been through the grind of boring Bible classes, but it is the only way. This process, this procedure, this modus operandi, this is the only way to do this. It is hard. It's God's thinking. You don't come at it easy. Holy Spirit is the agent of glorifying Jesus Christ in the church age, and this is accomplished through three spiritual skills. John 16:14 reads this way. He, meaning the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me because he shall take mine. So that's possessive. He shall take mine. That's the doctrine in the mind of Christ. Do you know that Jesus Christ in the incarnation spent 17 years memorizing the Old Testament? And he said, do you know what the scriptures say to me in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms? Well, that's all three categories of the Tanakh. He knew all three by heart. Nobody could trick him. And it was, you know, that's his true humanity, admittedly. And that's phenomenal to think through, that a person could do this, but he had no sin nature. There was nothing to slow him down. Genius mentality. Had the abilities. A young fellow. He was just a kid. Age 12, he heads out. He was debating the theologians in the temple at age 12, and they were amazed at his intelligence. And then he spends 17 years memorizing it. So we're talking about a guy who has vast intelligence. And he says, because he shall take mine. That's the word of God in the soul of Christ. He shall glorify me because he, the Holy Spirit, shall take mine, my inventory, and shall disclose it to you. That's the New Testament scripture. The Holy Spirit will inspire writers. The canon will be developed until about 96 A.D. when John finishes Revelation. And then we have an entire New Testament canon that Jesus Christ supervised and the Holy Spirit recorded. He shall disclose it to you. The more the believer knows about the thinking of Christ, the more the Holy Spirit is available to glorify Christ through that individual. You can be a hero for Christ as you know the word and live it. Others will learn from you. You will be a testimony to Christ and his word, and that is how you glorify him. He gets the credit. It's his integrity behind your lifestyle. Thus, divine good originates from the thinking of the believer who has an inventory of divine viewpoint from which to draw under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Divine viewpoint in the soul, ready to be activated. Instant recall under the guidance of the Spirit. You can be an invisible hero in your life. Now, maximum efficiency in the production of divine good requires four ingredients. We'll see if we can do these before time catches us. First of all, the filling of the Spirit, which is the sine qua non for being in the directive will of God. In order for God to have to be able to convey to you his thoughts through the Holy Spirit, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Confession alone to God alone. Let me see if I can back up and find a slide I want to look at. Consistent progress in the double column advance is necessary for maximum efficiency. First of all, you have spiritual growth under the grace apparatus for perception. That's the system by which you learn the Word of God. This left column is activated, therefore, under this. Knowledge is developed as you learn the Word of God. And so that is the first category. Spiritual growth under this system. And simultaneously on the other side, in the second column, the development of reciprocal love for your motivation. So as you learn the Word of God, you know more about God. And as you understand who and what he is, you begin to develop a personal love for God. And that becomes a motivation to learn more. And so that is the motivation that gets you back to Bible class. Bible class, therefore, ultimately increases your reciprocal love for God, and that in turn motivates more study. So as you learn who God is, there's more love for him, more understanding of how he is your hero, how he is your provider and your protector, and these two columns advance simultaneously. Thirdly, spiritual maturity is the attainment of cognitive invincibility. We note spiritual maturity right here in this third category of the adult spiritual life. Therefore, you have cognitive invincibility. Now, this doesn't happen overnight. None of us here, I think, would claim they're at this level. But nevertheless, that is the objective. And cognitive means that you have, through your learning process, acquired in your soul a maximum amount of divine thought. Therefore, the world can present anything to you, and you are invincible before it. You're invincible in the sense that you know what to do and how to do it, and you're not in any way discouraged by it. You keep moving forward. And therefore, you're executing problem-solving device number 10. You're occupied with Christ. And to be occupied with Christ, by the way, you have to function under the royal law. The royal law says this: personal love for God motivates unconditional love for your fellow man. That is the royal law. Once you get that done, then you're copacetic. You have true happiness, and therefore you're occupied with Christ. Then added to that is the concept that you have escrow blessings that are awaiting you in eternity, and that is maximum glorification of God in time. So spiritual maturity is attainment of cognitive invincibility, the level of spiritual advance that gives the believer the discernment to execute divine good, utilizing the right doctrine at the right time under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to know doctrine. The second thing is to know when to use it. Right thing to do at the right time. Sometimes there's timing involved, knowing what to do, but understanding that now is not the time. So you wait until the Holy Spirit motivates you, pulling the action trigger. But you are therefore guided by your knowledge and your ability to discern. The result is invisible historical impact by this individual believer. Invisible impact means God recognizes what you know and what you do is guided by His Word. He's glorified. You're blessed. And therefore, you have invisible impact in your generation. You don't draw attention to yourself, but your act of divine good results in maximum glorification of God, maximum glorification of Christ, and maximum glorification of the Word of God. We will take a look at human good beginning on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. We thank you for revealing to us these concepts. Divine good is an imperative for the growing Christian to learn how to do that, how to understand what it is, how to know when to use it and how to use it. We therefore need to be motivated for more intensive research into your Word. We cannot be concerned about it being overwhelming because the Spirit will explain it to us. If we don't understand it, He will take care of that later. We're never to be discouraged by too much information. We will eventually get it if we're loyal to showing up for Bible class and having the patience to let the Holy Spirit develop our soul into an avenue, a resource, a division of our thought process that can magnify you in every possible way. We lift our prayer toward these ends in Christ's name. Amen.